Christ for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin. From the midst of Jerusalem, now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakerem. For evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture, each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her places. Palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I shall be alienated from you, or shall I be alienated from you, and make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Thank you. You may be seated.
What Jeremiah reminds us of is the fact that we're dealing with a people that are rebellious in heart. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23 reads, "This is a people with a stubborn and rebellious heart." How far does it have to go, I guess, is the question. All the way through the book of Jeremiah, we begin to see the heart of God beckoning, questioning many times what they're doing. He begins to plead, he begins to call, he warns them. And in all this, we see him seeking those that would desire to come to him. As he tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go through the streets. I want you to look everywhere. I want you to find somebody that is looking for truth, somebody with a broken and contrite heart." And it is clear that God desires to rescue. It's clear that God desires to save. But man doesn't seem to want to be rescued. Unfortunately, we oftentimes blame God for not caring, but nothing could be further from the truth. It's man who doesn't care. And it's because of his apathy that he is where he is. God sends out Jeremiah and he says, "Look for anyone, look for them anywhere. If you can just find somebody that is broken and contrite and that is seeking for truth, we'll save them. Perhaps some of the ones that you're going to be talking with just don't understand. Perhaps they don't know." And you can see the heart of God, if I can put it this way, being reflected from 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us that love hopes all things, believes all things. It's like a parent that says, "Well, maybe there's just something good in this child. Perhaps they just don't understand. Maybe I can send somebody to them to explain things to them." And you can see the frustration. But it is also a picture of the heart of God. Nevertheless, there is a time that comes when all has been exhausted. There is a time that comes when defiance and rebellion can actually be the only conclusion that you can come up with. And strangely enough, yet the heart cries out, even in that time in which everything has to go, run. It is this chapter that we begin to see God declaring everything has to go. I mean, when the only thing left is to leave nothing, you know that we've reached the end of our rope. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, we've come to the end. But even in the end, it starts off with run. It has to come. A total devastation has to come. But run. And you can hear the heart of God. If you look with me in Isaiah in chapter 2, it begins to reveal to us all the way back there, some 150 years before, that God had called for a complete devastation. The question oftentimes is, why does it have to be so complete? And in a way, it's described here in Isaiah chapter 2, because if God didn't take away everything, we would find one thing to worship. In Isaiah chapter 2, it reads this way in verse 11. A day is coming when the proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. For it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan. You go, well, why is God against the trees? Because as Jeremiah tells us, they were worshiping the trees. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, and the pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Sad to say, all those things have to be lowered before he will be exalted. It says this in a final note in verse 22 of chapter 2. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? God is declaring to us that everything has to go. Zephaniah in chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am against their fortified cities, their high towers. And he goes on to say in verse 18, and neither their silver or their gold will be able to deliver them. Zephaniah 1, 2 says, I will make a complete removal of all things on the earth. It all has to go. And as we look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 6, we begin to see that God is going to erase those things that they have perceived as their safety. That is to say, a safe house, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been their safe house, their haven of rest, their place of security, their source of supply. It has to go. As we go on through the chapter, he will also tell us that they will have no place to turn. He will go on to say they will have no way to make it right. And then finally, as he begins to close, they will have no place to run. And then he finally ends, and there will be no way to change. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, in particular in chapter 6, we see the hand of God saying it all has to go. As he goes through this, and as we look at verses 1 through 8, we begin to see that he records certain things. And these things begin to reveal issues that they have to deal with in all of these things going. The first is, as we look at the first few verses, the warning cries that are going to be going out. Now, what he's going to be talking about is that there's warning cries not only in Jerusalem, but in the areas surrounding Jerusalem. And why is he making mention of them? Because he's trying to demonstrate the extensiveness of the damage. If you look with me, we'll pick up in chapter 6 in verse 1, and he starts off with this phrase, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. You would almost think that he would be saying, O sons of Judah, wouldn't you? From the midst of Jerusalem, because we think of Jerusalem being in the midst of Judah, but actually it's not. Jerusalem, the majority of Jerusalem, is in the tribe of Benjamin. And he begins to describe, in this case, those that are from the tribe of Benjamin, because those are not as devoted and had not been as devoted as those in the tribe of Judah. Yet there is a gracious picture in the sense that Benjamin means son of my right hand. And there is a sense of hope in this. But as we look at this, he begins to cry unto the sons of Benjamin, those literally in the midst of Jerusalem, those that perceive their safety as being in this city. It has been the place of peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. This is where they're going to be safe. And he says, no, the cries are going to come from the midst, from the very middle of Jerusalem. He states this, if you look with me, as he gives the warning cries. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa. Tekoa is going to be south of Jerusalem. It is going to be further beyond Little Bethlehem. It is going to be in the region of the borders of the Southlands. It was a place that was built as a fortification, and the name itself means stockade for protection. And it is a place in which they would warn when they began to see evil coming. Strangely enough, though, the evil's not going to come from the south, it's going to come from the north. And the horn will blow in Tekoa, which is telling us that they'll go through the city of Jerusalem and head towards the stockade of Tekoa. The phrase goes this way, now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, raise a sign over Beth Hakerem, which is actually in between Tekoa and Jerusalem, and raise a signal there. Start a fire. Let them know that the damage is coming even down there. For evil looks down, hovers over, bends over us from the north, and a great destruction is coming. Why does he say it that way? Well, I think what he's conveying to us is that man, in his simplicity, tries to, in some way, think ahead and prepare these places, stockades, Tekoa, as well as the other place that is mentioned, makes reference to man preparing for the contingencies that might arise in his life. We build these fortresses that surround our, just in case, our city and our place of haven, our place of security, our place of rest doesn't hold up. We have other things that are out there that will take care of the problems and will establish some sort of plan and secure places for the unforeseen dangers that could be around the corner. In the passage, God says, give them a warning. It's going to be hitting there too. No place will be safe. The warning cries are saying it will be extended even to the place of your contingency plans. He then begins to describe something, and that is to say he begins to describe the nation itself, Israel itself, the people of Jerusalem itself. And he gives them as a picture, a comely one. The phrase is in verse 2, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. The reason he's going to be describing Jerusalem in such a way is he's going to be describing their vulnerability. Why are they so vulnerable? Well, strangely enough, that thing called success is not always a good thing for people. Because what it literally produces is it produces a kind of softness that makes people vulnerable to evil. They get used to having things done for them and they're no longer able to do them themselves. And the very things that they have gathered, that is to say the riches that they have gathered for themselves, make them a target for the evil ones. So they see something that is valuable and they say, look how easy it is to pluck, because there's nobody there that knows what it's like to guard or fight or war anymore. So he describes Jerusalem in such a way as it's described as a comely and dainty daughter of Zion. I'm going to cut her off. He further shows the picture by demonstrating that the warriors that are coming in are no more powerful looking than shepherds, in the sense of they won't have to come with great power because it won't take much effort to bowl them over. So he describes them as shepherds and their flocks that will come. They'll come into her, they will pitch their tents around her, and they will pasture each in his place. Verse 4 then goes, prepare for war. Now we say, well, shepherds and sheep are pretty innocuous. He goes, yeah, that's what you would think. He says, but the shepherds are coming in, they're going to pitch their tents and they're going to settle in. They're going to say, this is my land. And it's a picture of shepherds that are basically vagabonds. They really don't care about anything, the land. And so they bring their sheep in and they let them graze. One of the reasons why I think the picture is of sheep is that he is giving that picture not of cattle, but of sheep, because sheep have teeth that will go to the very roots of the grass. And that's one of the reasons why the cattlemen don't necessarily like sheep herders, because they bring in the sheep, and those sheep just really clean that grass down to the, so it has a very difficult time coming back. And it is a picture of that total devastation that is coming in which this beautiful place, in fact, I think one of the reasons why he talks about raising a sign over Beth Hakerem is actually the place or the house of the vineyard. It shows a picture of these wonderful vines, and yet the sheep come in and trample it and eat everything down, and says it's going to be nothing by the time they're finished. He demonstrates their vulnerability. The third thing that he does within the passage is he demonstrates the impatience and the insatiable zealousness of the enemy. We oftentimes think in terms of, well, you know, I don't think that they really want to destroy us that bad. Well, this picture that we're given is they really want to destroy you. It says in verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Soldiers didn't like fighting at noon. It was too hot. But these do. These want to go in at noon. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines. What is he saying? He's saying they're getting very impatient. Let's go. The day's wasting. The shadows are getting longer. We want to go now. The cry is. Arise, verse 5. Let us attack by night. By the time the sun sets, you don't want to go in the middle of the night, but they go, if we miss the door, it doesn't matter. We'll go at night. Whether it's in the middle of the day or it's at night, we don't care. Let's just go. They're easy prey. There's a lot of money there. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. What are they after? Of course, obviously, the money. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, take away her hope, take away every hiding place. Can you imagine all these trees are going down? Of course, we know one of the reasons why they take down the trees is not only to take away their hope for the future, not only to take away their hiding place, but it is that which builds a stockade around Jerusalem as they begin to camp out in this particular region and wait until the people of Jerusalem starve to death. Arise, let us attack. Let us cut down their trees. Let us cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. They need subjugation. Scripture is telling us that this people, in order to change, have to go through this difficult time. It is a horrible time that the people are facing. The proclamation is, the city must be punished. And whose is in the midst? There's only depression and oppression upon the people. It's like, as he describes in verse 7, it's like a well that keeps its water fresh, or more specifically, cold. And it just keeps spewing it out. It just can't warm up. So she keeps cold her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. All the way through, God almost asks the question, should I not punish these people? The end of chapter 5, verse 29, it is recorded. These people who are trampling the poor, taking advantage of the weak, should I not do something about this? Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Then he writes this in verse 8. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. There are times when the pride of man appears to be a bottomless pit of obstinate and resistance towards God and towards what is right. The thought is, I don't think there's any end to this. I don't think they're ever going to change. I don't think that there's any hope. We read a passage such as this, and God says, we're going to have to remove everything. Everything has to go. There can't be anything in people's life. And, you know, no loving person wants to see this happen. But what is at stake? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How valuable is that soul? So God begins to declare, I'm going to have to take everything away. We stand back in awe and say, Lord, much like Amos, I don't think we can handle all this. I don't think we can take this. This is too much to begin to think through or to bear. It's too much. And God says, I've got this. It's hard for us to imagine that in the midst of God's wrath, there could be compassion, because certainly in the midst of our wrath, there is not. Nevertheless, it is this verse 8 that is a tremendous verse of hope. It is this verse that begins to reveal to us that though God will go the distance in tearing away those things that we would so easily put our trust in, God will go the distance in rescuing us. The phrase in the text of verse 8 somehow gets lost, or the meaning gets lost in some of the translation. And so I want you to look at the verse with me as we hear once again the warning of God. Why would you warn somebody that you were going to bring complete devastation in? But you hear that cry, as you see in verse 8, lest I make it desolate, lest it be completely abandoned, deserted. You realize that God does not desire that. Will he take it to the end? Absolutely. But does he have something else in plan? Absolutely. And it is this picture that I want you to see in verse 8 as he says, be warned, O Jerusalem. Now I want you to tie it specifically together with verse 1, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin. It is sons of his right hand. It is God's desire to bring forth a Savior. The phrase is in verse 8, lest I be alienated from you. In the Hebrew, the I there is nephesh, which is the soul. He would say this, lest my soul be alienated from you. But the word alienated is not quite sufficient, because it really has as its understanding and definition at its very root to be literally torn away. Torn apart, torn off. There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 59, if you turn there with me, that reminds us that our iniquities have caused us to be separated from the love of God. It starts off in this way in chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. It's not God. That's not the reason you're not saved. Neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. It's not that he's not listening to you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. You trust in confusion, verse 4. There is nothing holy about you. You have abandoned. Verse 7 says, your feet run to what? Strangely enough, our feet don't run to God, they run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They don't know the way to peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. Because of this, verse 9 reads this way, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble in the midday as the twilight among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. All of us growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from our heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. Truth is stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. Truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, the one who tries to do the right thing is attacked. This was displeasing in the sight of God. All has to go. But it doesn't stop there. It says this in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. Son of my right hand, the grace of God. In verse 8 of Jeremiah, he says, what do I have to do? Tear out my soul? And you would say, how do you do that? So God in his grace tears off his right arm. He sends that right arm to us. John will describe it in a different way if you look with me in John chapter 1. Verse 14, one of the wonderful phrases in all of Scripture, the Word of God became flesh. He dwelt among us. But if you look with me in verse 18, it'll state this. No man has seen God at any time. And we've talked about the verse before. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't see a part of God. But what it does mean is that no man has completely, it's in the perfect tense, no man has completely understood and seen God in all his glory at any time. But then he turns and he says, but there is one who has fully explained him. Who is that? Jesus. How does he describe him in this text? Not as son of the right hand, but he describes him as one coming from the bosom of the Father. If you look with me in the text, it'll read this way. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now the word bosom there makes reference to the chest. Chest of the man. And it is a perfect picture of the heart. It is a picture of God literally pulling at his heart and sending it to earth, tearing it away from him. What, must I tear it away? I don't want this to be a complete desolation. There would be no one left. So he tears out his heart and he sends it to earth. Bosom is also a term that makes reference to a garment that was worn by the men of that day. And the garment would come to a pouch, and they would call this pouch a bosom, in which they would put their money and their valuables. And it was as if when God sent his Son, that he sent that which was most valuable, and that which would be, as Peter would say, you were not purchased with silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. How valuable that it was to the Heavenly Father. God sent that which was most valuable to us, his heart, so that there would not be a complete desolation. And you begin to see the love of God that cries out, I don't want it to go this far. I'll stop it by sending my heart. This is one of the reasons why you and I can trust God with our family members. We have those within our household that we are very much concerned about. We have those that are rebelling against God, and it seems like there is no end to the rebellion. It seems like not only will everything have to go, they'll have to go. But God will say, me first. And it is this love that will bring the rescue to their lives. It's this power that we trust in. There's a passage found in Luke chapter 23, and I'd just like to close with this, that I think in a way summarizes the passage that we've been looking at. Because once again, the question is, how far do we have to go? And I believe in a way Luke nails it on the cross. If you look with me in Luke chapter 23, we begin to see and have probably in the Gospel of Luke the picture of the criminals drawn more clearly than any other gospel. If you look in chapter 23 in verse 32, it says this, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him, that is Christ. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, once again, and Luke wants us to know, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Kind of reminds us of Jeremiah as he sends them out. Perhaps they don't understand what they're doing. Look for an excuse to rescue them. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, if this is the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals, Luke records, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. Now what Luke does is he records that one of the criminals was doing it. But if you just mark off to the side in Matthew, just you might want to write down Matthew 27:44, that tells us and actually uses the plural word, and the robbers were hurling abuse at him. Plural. Both of them. In fact, Mark will record in 15:32, and those who were crucified with him were hurling abuses at him. They were both hurling abuses at him. Luke will not record the other one, for Luke wants to dig deeper and show us that there is and has been a repentance by this man on the cross. Now, we've all read this text before, but I just want you to see how far this man had to come in order to confess Jesus as Lord. He had to come almost to complete destruction. It wasn't until he came on the cross, and it wasn't till he was coming to the end of his life on the cross, that he will declare in verse 40, but the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. What had to happen for this man to admit that? But this man has done nothing wrong. Therefore, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I've often thought about this passage, how gracious God was to take this man so far as to bring him to a humbling that he would finally confess with his mouth, Jesus is Lord. That somebody would have to be taken that far is, wow, how rebellious can you be? Jeremiah is declaring that very same thing. How rebellious are you going to be? How close to the ground do we have to clip the grass? How far and how extensive does the damage have to be? You've made yourself so soft, and the very thing that you thought was going to actually build a fortification around you is the very thing that opens you up to vulnerability. It cries to the forces of evil to come and get you. You think you're safe. I have to show you that all this safety is superficial. It's not until all of those safe havens are destroyed, and sometimes, let me just say this, mom and dads, sometimes that safe haven has to be us too. I have seen situations in which the Lord was working in individuals' lives, and the parents kept getting in the way. And I also saw God take away the parents. And then I saw the child come to know the Lord. How wonderful it is that the Lord is not willing that any should perish and will take us to the extreme of rescuing us. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we want to thank you for your word that begins to reveal to us just your desire for us to be saved. And we think of the difficulties that must come in order for us to release our grip upon those things that we would think would bring us safety. It is your grace that destroys them. It brings them down to their very roots. You are the one that must be looked at in order for us to have salvation. We think of the cross, and we think of the fact that trees had to be cut down in order for the Romans to crucify, and how all those trees had to be lowered so that this one may be raised. And when the Son of Man was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. How sad it is that everything else had to be cut down. Lord, we know that you're working in lives. We know that you can be trusted. We know that even in the destruction, you're crying out to us, run. Your heart is for us. It's not against us. You're not willing that any should perish. But you, unlike us, will take it to the distance. You are far more loving, far more gracious. And not only are you willing to bring us to our knees, but you're willing to pluck your heart out so that we might be saved. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps today we've been talking about you. Perhaps you've been the one that's been rebellious towards God. You've been rejecting his gracious hand. It's not that his hand has been too short. You would not receive it. The holiness of God was something that was repulsive to you. God in his grace tore off his arm and he dwelt among us. It's hard for us to imagine that the heart of God would cry out, why have you forsaken me? But God would declare, that I might bring them all home. I know it's hard at times to let go and to put your trust in God, but believe that He will do what is right. But the very God that brings destruction in the lives of people so that they might be humbled, it's the very God that has torn out His heart to save you. He can be trusted. And He will not bring about, as He promises in Jeremiah, a complete desolation, but He will rescue. The question is, do you believe? The question is, do you trust? Will you hope in Him instead of in yourself? And will you get low so that you don't have to be brought down? For those that are rebellious must not see anything higher than Jesus, or they will not come. You pray a sunny place.
How deep the Father's love for us, and how vast it goes beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss the Father turns as wounds which mark the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And behold, the man our sins upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin
you are to remove surgically the things in our lives with such precision that we would embrace. How sad it is that that would not be enough. How horrible it is that it would take everything, even down to the breathing of our last. But you would lay in that coffin with us, and we would feel the breath of resurrection. And we are convinced that there is no greater love than this. You have turned our heart around. Surely it has been at the last moment, but that has been our fault. Nevertheless, you have rescued. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.